The Christian church in ancient Corinth faced extreme cultural pressure to abandon the way of Jesus and the true heart of the gospel. As we examine this letter from the Apostle Paul, we will see what it means to live as fruitful and resilient followers of Jesus in the midst of a world calling for compromise. And along the way, we'll learn what love can accomplish in the city as we draw from the world's only source of true power.
Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. Today's reading is in 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to a sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation of the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. Who we are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, West Side. It is so good to be with you today. My name is Cliff. I'm one of the associate ministers here at the church. And look, I'll just come out and say it. I would love to start every Sunday with a bumper video of people getting baptized. Oh, Lord, that you would move across this city to the point where people would need to be baptized every week. Yes. Oh, that would just be the most amazing thing. And it would be a different bumper video every week. How awesome would that be? Some of us, we just like, yeah, give us something. So, what a crazy text that we're looking at today. Like, there's phrases like the table of demons and pagan sacrifice or participation in the blood of Christ. Like, what does all of this mean? And before we get into this, actually, the Apostle Paul has a lot to say. There's a lot of deep things for us to get. I think I need to just do a quick overview of at least the first few verses in the beginning of chapter 10. Reason why is because the Apostle Paul makes a really important discovery, an observation, if you will, in chapter 10, verses 1 through to 13. And his prescription, a solution for people is our text, verses 14 to 22. So what is that observation? I encourage you to listen to last week's sermon. Pastor Matt did a great job unpacking that, but we don't have time right now to play that whole sermon and then get into this. And so here is my really quick Cliff's Notes. Pun intended. Yeah, I did that. What's happening in chapter 10. Really what's happening is Paul is given a really quick biography of ancient Israel. He's using just like one or two words or a short phrase to communicate a really important piece in ancient Israel's history. For example, in verse 1, when he says that Israel was under the cloud. What that's referring to is a time when Israel was being taken out of slavery and out of bondage and out of hardship by God and moving them into the promised land. And as they were traveling from point A to point B, there's a lot there for you to unpack, I won't go there. What happened is God would show himself to his people by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so every time that God's people would look and see the pillar, there would be this constant reminder, this affirmation that God is with them. The security that would come with that, the confidence of knowing that they are exactly where God needs them to be. This is what Paul is doing with ancient Israel's history, is just giving this snapshot. But there's also something else for us to learn in the first part of chapter 10, and it's a window in how we're supposed to read Old Testament literature. Old Testament literature, you'll read a narrative and there's a story, something that happens, and we need to recognize that 99.999% of the time that what's happening in the Old Testament is not a standalone. It's not an isolated incident, but rather it's a pointer to something much more full. It's just a foreshadowing of what's to come. What I mean is the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, with being the presence of God, God being near his people, that was just a foreshadowing of what was to come. That when Jesus stepped into human history, what was one of the names that God gave Jesus? It was Emmanuel. It was God with us. And so what was only a foreshadowing was fully realized, fully experienced when Jesus came. That is how we're supposed to read the Old Testament. Paul goes on to say in verse 4 that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that they drank the same spiritual rock. Now we're getting into the discovery that Paul has, that he's making for the Corinthian church. So in the Old Testament, when you would see the God leading the people from Israel, from bondage to freedom in the promised land, it's a desert. Like, there's not a lot of options. There's no corner stores for you to get anything to eat or drink, and things were limited. And there would be a few times where God would provide supernaturally water for God's people from a rock. One time in specific, in Numbers chapter 20, you can read it later. What's happening is God's people are, they're pretty... like they're frazzled, they're grumbling, they're complaining, they're tired of this terrible quality of life. And if that's not enough, Moses, the leader of God's people at that time, he's getting equally frustrated. And Moses is just getting so upset, and he's lashing out, not knowing what to do. And they're coming up to a place called Meribah in Numbers chapter 20. And God said to Moses, "Speak to the rock." And water's gonna come out. But Moses' anger issues took over, and he lashed out at the people, and then with his walking staff, he hit the rock two times and water came out. If you were to read on, you would see that God dealt swiftly and harshly with Moses' disobedience, that Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because of his disobedience. Now, if we're not understanding how the Old Testament works, we could sit there and go, yee, God is just so like punitive. Like he's just angry God. Like that is, why would I want to serve a God that is like that? Because it's only a matter of time before you and I fumble the ball and we're like, I don't want to be a part of that. But Paul gives us a clue in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. If you read on, it says that that same spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. What Paul just did in that moment is he gave us some information to the narrative of Numbers chapter 20 that we didn't get as a reader at that time. That what was happening was not that Moses just disobeyed God, but Moses was disobeying Christ. That there was a spiritual catastrophe that was happening. It leaked into Israel, but it also leaked into Moses. And Moses was rebelling against God, not because he just hit a rock two times, but because he was rebelling against Christ. That is what's happening in Numbers chapter 20. And God, and what Paul is saying is that that in verse 7 is called idolatry. This is important because what Paul goes on to say is what happened in ancient Israel is happening right here in the church in Corinth. Idolatry. I wonder what you think of when I say idolatry. I wonder if you're just thinking maybe of when you were younger, looking at some National Geographic articles of some primitive people in some remote part of the world, you know, bowing down and praying to some piece of wood with a face carved in it. And you look at that and go, well, that's not us. Man, we're way too advanced. Now we're in the city, we're developed, and we're so much further along in our thinking and development. I want you to know that that is not what idolatry means. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, gives us a definition of idolatry that takes it out of antiquity and brings it right here into modernity. This is what Tim writes. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel that my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps one of the best is worship. And so Paul's observation in the first part of chapter 10 is that history is repeating itself, that idolatry, what happened in ancient Israel, it's leaking its way into the church. And Paul has a prescription, has a response to this idolatry, and that is our text today. That is what we're talking about. And the way Paul approaches this part of this text, it's actually great. Like in the beginning of our text, he gives a real simple prescription, run from the danger, run. How many of you just went, run, Forrest, run? Like that's, just run. And then he goes on to not just give us the information, but he then speaks to the motivation and he is calling to the affections of our heart. And he says, I want you to remember. I want you to remember your identity. I want to remember who you are. And lastly, if we don't heed this prescription from Paul, that there's going to be implications, that we have to consider these implications. So in verse 14, it just simply reads, beloved, flee idolatry. It's just one of the most beautiful things that is being communicated here. Beloved, flee idolatry. And so yes, the call is to simply run from the danger. But God and the Apostle Paul put a clinic on how to engage in redemptive conversations. How many of us have had to engage in some conversations with people pertaining to spiritual matters? Christians talking to Christians is what I'm talking about here, and they haven't gone well. I think sometimes the way we approach them, I don't know if it's just low emotional intelligence on our part or what, but sometimes Christians, when they're trying to have these conversations with other Christians, we're just mean, we're boorish, we're overbearing, we're bullies. We use tactics like anger and shunning to bring about, and it's a punitive conversation. But this first word tells us how to put, to start a conversation that's redemptive in its nature. Beloved. It just simply means loved of God. This is a church in flagrant sin in so many different ways. And God, the ultimate author of Scripture, through the apostles Paul's pen, says to the Corinthian church, beloved, this is how God is starting the conversation to bring about a solution to the idolatry. Maybe there's some of you that's hearing my voice right now and you're engaged in flagrant sin. You're spinning out of control and you're not sure how to respond. You might sit there and go, God can't forgive me. I've gone so far. Or you're just paralyzed. You don't know what to do. You know you need to do something and you don't know what to do and you're frozen in this. And what I just want you to know what God thinks about you right here, right now, in this moment, during your flagrant sin, Christian, if he calls you beloved, that there is still grace for you in this moment. As long as there is breath in our lungs, there is grace given to us by God to change and to turn, to make the adjustment. The other thing that I love is that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. And so how does Paul start the conversation? He doesn't start it punitively. He starts it redemptively. He says, beloved. I just love that. This is a clinic on how to have conversations for Christians, to have conversations with other Christians that are falling into some cycle, some sinful cycles, some sinful behaviors. It's not punitive. It's not with anger. It's not with hostility. I've just talked to so many people in the last 30, 40 years, people who used to attend a church and they stopped attending the church. I have family members like this, and they stopped attending the church, not because they found the gospel offensive, but because they found God's people offensive. I think there's room for us to develop and grow in how we engage in these conversations with people, to be loving for the purpose of having redemption. We know this. We know this. Like, I know that if I, and I'm not confessing anything here officially, just so you know, that if I am failing to clean up in my apartment, if my wife looks at me and says, "What are you doing?" Like, that is, I'm right away going, "Nothing. Nothing at all." And I'm all of a sudden standing up and I'm not responding warmly to the possibility that I was not cleaning up after myself. There's something about human nature that as soon as we are feeling backed up against the wall, our back gets up. We dig our feet in and we're just belligerent. Beloved, it's a beautiful, beautiful tone for what's about to come. I wonder how many of you, as you're hearing me talk, you're just maybe going through your own mind, the different conversations that you've had with people. And maybe some of you are like, I don't know what to say, so I've said nothing. Here's the clinic. Start with a loving disposition. And there's maybe some of you that have had conversations and they haven't gone well, and maybe you're not sure why. Really encourage you to ask a real vulnerable question to people that know you well. The question is this: how do I come across? Like, maybe there's something about your body language that you don't know comes across. Maybe your brow is furrowed or you got a wagging finger that you don't even know. Maybe you're presenting something much more hostile and angry than you intend to. Ask, find out, learn how to engage in these conversations with the tone of love. Because whatever it is with human beings, we need to have the motivation to follow through. The information in and of itself isn't working. It's not enough. We need to be motivated, and love is a phenomenal motivator. Paul goes on in our text, and he said, "Beloved, flee idolatry." The word flee here in the Greek, it's interesting. So the Greek is the original language that the New Testament here was written in, and it is in its present tense. And so what is being called here for us to do is to flee, but it's an ongoing. Keep on fleeing idolatry. Don't stop fleeing idolatry. That's the call. Way back in the day, I was a paper boy for the Vancouver province, and I was an average paper boy if I'm being honest. And I would just go through Sunday morning, Monday morning, like every morning I would get up and I would deliver the papers. And I would discover that there are certain foes that a paper carrier had to deal with. In the fall, it was spider webs. Like, ooh, you know, you walk through, you don't see it because it's dark. But another foe that I had was dogs. And dogs would chase me. And so whenever I would have a dog bearing down on me, I would jump on my bike and I would pedal as fast as my little legs would take me. And as I'm pedaling, I would keep turning around and I would keep finding out if the dog is gaining on me or if I'm getting some distance from the dog. And then eventually, you know, the dog is gone and I stop and I, you know, I slow down, I get settled, I assess, I make sure that the coast is clear. And then what do? I resume as if nothing happened. I think sometimes what you and I do is the idea here of flee, like flee idolatry or flee sexual temptation, it's we put a timestamp on it. It's just like, I just need to do this for a period of time. Then once the pursuing stops, I'm good. And I'll just resume. That is not the text here. Just to maybe let the cat out of the bag a little bit later in our talk, we know why. Because we have a foe. Jesus' church does. It's Satan. It's his demons. And he's pursuing the church, the body of Christ, trying to get us to engage in idolatry by simply this, to take Jesus out of and remove him from the preeminent place in our life and put him secondary or even to the irrelevant part and to replace it with anything else. It gets really hard in the church because sometimes in the church, we take Jesus off of the preeminent place, the most important place in our life, and we put a good idea or a good moral in its place. And we don't even know, but we're diluting our spiritual relationship with Christ because we put something else in this more preeminent place. Family, marriage, kids, like take your pick, doing good things. And if that happens, our foes are being successful. This is why the Apostle Paul says, flee and don't stop. Just keep going. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this, I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. And this is fantastic because the way Paul is approaching the Corinthian churches, he goes, I know you like knowledge. We've talked about this. I know you're pursuing understanding and wisdom. It's very similar to how we are today in the city. Knowledge is king, and so we want knowledge. And what Paul says here is, hey, I'm gonna give you the benefit of the doubt, and I'm gonna assume that you are sensible, and I'm gonna present to you what I'm seeing. I'm gonna present to you, I'm gonna turn the mirror around to let you see what I'm seeing. And as I present my case, I want you to be sensible. I want you to be discerning, and I want you to judge for yourself. And what Paul does is he speaks about the Lord's Supper and pagan rituals of food offered to idols. Because what was happening now is you had the Corinthian Christians engaging in both behaviors. They would engage in the Lord's Supper, but then they would also, once they finished the Lord's Supper, they would go to the temple and engage in some kind of pagan rituals. And what Paul is about to do is he's gonna go, I wanna show you your own behavior and you judge for yourself if this is idolatry or not. If you've taken Jesus out of the preeminent place of your life and put something else in its place. I love how Paul does this. In verse 16 and 17, Paul is reminding them of their identity. They're reminding them of who they are. The way he speaks here, he's still speaking to their heart. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not the participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So Paul is starting to just explain to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper and what it means. And so when we're looking at what the Lord's Supper represents here, he uses the phrase participation in the blood of Christ. The word participation, it almost seems a little weird to hear it in the English, but in the Greek, it's the word koinonia, which is the sharing of. And really what Paul is saying here is we are aligning ourselves, coming alongside and aligning ourselves, participating in the finished work that Jesus did on the cross. And just in that simple phrase, he's reminding the Corinthians of who they are in Christ. That because of Jesus' shed blood, we have forgiveness of sins. I kind of like what Paul did here because he didn't just engage in behavior modification. Hey, yo, Corinthians, Stop with the pagan rituals. Just keep doing what you're supposed to do and start and keep doing the Lord's Supper and stop at that. That's not what Paul did. Is Paul began, his reasons was that of beginning a theological conversation. There was a theological reminder of what the blood and the body of Christ means for Jesus' church. You know, years ago, Aaron and I were in a really difficult time in our life. Like when I say difficult, I mean difficult. And what part, every part of our life. Every part, our family was in distress. Our marriage was in distress. Our kids were in distress. Our future was uncertain. And Aaron and I just were starting to navigate this situation, this season in our lives. And God did something profound and amazing. He was so gracious. What I would start to do is I would just start to learn. I would start to read certain books. And I was devouring massive amounts of scripture. And as I was doing this, I was discovering that I had forgotten some sound doctrine. And in fact, the reason why, one of the reasons why we're having the difficult situation that we're in is because of my bad theology. I'd forgotten certain things. And good sound doctrine is massively important because it is the lens in which we interpret life around us. And just slowly over time, like I'm talking over 15, 20 years, I would just start to make little shifts in my belief. And what I thought about God and what I thought about myself. And pretty soon, I was so off base, I got in trouble. And Aaron and I, we would go for walks in the evening and we would start to talk and I would share with her some of the things that I was being reminded of. And Aaron would start to share some of the things that she was being reminded of. And it was this most beautiful time that God was with Aaron and I as we began to be reminded of good, sound doctrine. That's what Paul is doing here. See, the Corinthians have forgotten. They're forgetting good, sound doctrine. They're somehow thinking that they're able to engage in the Lord's Supper and in pagan rituals and think that this is good, wholesome, fulfilling, obedient spirituality under the lordship of Jesus. They'd forgotten. And Paul doesn't just say, because I said so, that he has this loving conversation appealing to their heart. And he is not just saying what to do. He's motivating them through love, through respect, and through sound doctrine. He didn't just say, this is my opinion that to stop. I want you to stop. He was actually giving a biblical reason why they should flee idolatry. Paul continues on in that passage, in that section, and he uses language where not only is the byproduct having fellowship with Jesus, but then there's fellowship with each other. If you listen to the words in verse 17, because there is one bread, so hear the unity that is being implied here because of the lordship of Jesus. That there is one bread, and we who are many are one, for we all partake of the one bread. That there is this unifying effect that happens with Jesus' church because of Jesus. It is a byproduct of lives lived for Christ. And the Corinthians have forgotten this. And Paul is reminding them of sound doctrine, speaking to them in a loving and a respectful way, saying, here is your behavior. Judge for yourselves. Have a look. And this is what his tactic was. And lastly, in verse 18 to 21, consider the implications. Because Paul is not saying you have to. He's just saying, hey, if you don't deal with this idolatry, if you don't get singly focused on Christ and remove whatever idols you put in the preeminent place in your life and put Jesus back in his rightful place, if you don't, there's gonna be implications. In verses 18 through to 21, it says this: consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. This is probably, this part of our text might push back on us for a few reasons, and none of them are good reasons. Like, I think that there's some of us that have this attitude when we are told what we cannot do, we somehow get emboldened to go, well, fine, I'm just going to do that then. You can't climb that cliff face without ropes. Oh yeah, I think I can. And we become like petulant little children that just like, oh yeah. And I think we approach the Lord with that, that there are people that are saying, I'm gonna have my relationship with Jesus on my terms. And my terms is to have some moments where I'm engaging in the Lord's Supper, but then there's gonna be times where I'm gonna give over and I'm gonna allow idolatrous behavior, that I'm gonna take Jesus out of that preeminent place and I'm gonna put myself or what I want in its place, and I'm gonna do both. And there's nothing you can do about it. This is not the time to have that attitude, not with God. Look, if you want to prove to all of your friends that you can scale a cliff face without a rope, whatever, knock yourself out. But when it comes to the Lord, there needs to be a reverence. There needs to be a recognition of his strength, of his authority, of his power, and how we compare as King David says, just dust compared to the vastness of God. So this part of the text might push back on you that, you know, really what the text is saying is you become part of what you are participating in. And that might make you uncomfortable. Another thing that might make you uncomfortable is the talk about the spirit realm. Talking about the table of demons, like for us in first world, that's not something that we typically talk about. We don't acknowledge that, probably because we are pretty amazing in our own mind. We're educated, we're innovative, we're wealthy, that when we're sick, we heal ourselves. When something's broken, we fix ourselves. This is how we think. And to follow that a little further, if that is how we think, this humanistic mindset, then spirituality and God and, you know, Satan and the spirit realm is something mythical. It's not real. That's a very low form of thought. And so here, as this reads, Jesus' church in the first world has to consider this. If this is hard for you to take, did the logic and the thought patterns of popular culture leak into the church? Because I expect the world, the popular culture, to just think that the spirit realm is mythical. But here in Jesus's church, we cannot think like that. We cannot think like that. That is going to be to our detriment. That is going to be to our downfall. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through to 18. I'm going to read it in a second. But there's some things that this text gives us that we need to just kind of let it soak. This text, like the rest of the Bible, normalizes the spirit realm. And Jesus' church, we have to be okay. We have to recognize this is normal. that there is a spirit world, that a Christian has to navigate hostile enemies in the spirit world. That is what is being said here, that there are defensive and offensive strategies for the Christian. This is what Ephesians 6 is talking about. Not only do we have foes, people that are against us, or entities, spiritual entities that are against us, we also have allies. Church, just stop and think about this. In the spirit realm, we have Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Jesus is your ally. Yes, he's your Lord. Yes, he's your Savior and King, but he is working on your behalf. This is a significant ally. We have the angels that are working on our behalf to assist and to help and to come alongside. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who will come alongside and help us in this journey. We have foes, but we have allies. Let me read this for you. And hear all of the things that I've mentioned, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you will be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is to be our normal, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't know that it is, and it is leading to our downfall. You know, some years ago, I was on a missions trip into the Dominican Republic, and we were very close to the Haitian border. We're like, I don't know, maybe 4 miles to the Haitian border. And we went to this town, and it was so destitute. There was so much squalor. The town didn't even have a name. They just gave the town a number. And as we were going there, we were doing some humanitarian work, feeding people and caring for people. But we were also being able to share the love of Christ to people. And we were just kind of hanging out, and I was looking at two little girls. They were so cute. They were just playing around, and they were just doing cute things that cute little girls do. Then all of a sudden, one stopped and got very aggressive, like unnaturally aggressive. And as I'm watching, I had a fence between, like I couldn't climb, and I'm watching her elevate and escalate and become more and more aggressive. And in my heart, I'm like, oh, this doesn't feel right. Like my spidey sense is tingling. This isn't right. And as we were sitting there trying to pull these girls apart, I get over to the rest of my team and I'm telling the story. And the people from the DR, the Dominican Republic, they're like, yeah. I'm like, but it just didn't feel right. It's like that there was like something demonic that was happening there. Yeah. But this, what had happened, they had normalized this type of attack, this type of manifestation. I later found out that the most prevalent religion in Haiti is voodoo. And so these people had just normalized the spirit realm. They'd normalized the power of God and the power of Satan. And I'm sitting there going, what? And I had no one. It was just like, oh. And what did I do? I just adopted, okay, this is normal. But here's what happened when I made that discovery. I changed how I acted. I changed what I looked at. I changed what I thought about. I changed what I meditated on. I was mindful. Why? Because our enemy is pursuing us, and we need to flee idolatry. We don't need to be afraid of the enemy, but we have to be mindful of his schemes. Brother and sister in Christ, I just wonder, as you just sit and think about just how you're navigating life, are you engaged in some kind of idolatry? I love this because it is so broad and generic in its question. I'm not asking, you know, a specific, but rather, are you engaged in some kind of idolatry? And by that, have you put something in your life, even if it's a good idea or a moral idea, you know, sinful and selfish is super obvious, and put that in a preeminent place? What this text is saying is that if you have done that, the influence behind it is demonic. And I'm going to assume you didn't know. And this text says you cannot do both. You cannot eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And I just wonder if we could normalize the spirit realm, make it a part of our everyday, what would we look at? Where would we spend our money? What would we allow ourselves to think about ourselves, about others? That if there is a brother or sister in Christ that is falling into some kind of sinful practice, are we going to engage with kind of a self-centered approach of, I'm going to be shunning you, I'm going to be angry with you and teach you a lesson? Or do we go, that is someone on my team who is taking a hit by the enemy, I'm going to then come alongside lovingly? I heard one person say this, that the army of God is the only army that shoots its wounded. And unfortunately, I think there's some merit to that. Oh, how I'd love for us as people to be so aware of the quality of relationship that we have with Jesus, that we're just always seeing Jesus front and center. And if that's happening, we're going to be mindful of the possibility of our relationship with Jesus getting sidetracked because of idolatry, because the call is for you and I to be ever watchful, to be ever mindful. So, beloved, flee idolatry. Just in this quiet moment as the band makes its way up, just ask God the Holy Spirit to maybe even just impress upon you places and areas in your life that you have put in a preeminent place, a preeminent position. And in doing that, you've taken King Jesus off of his rightful throne. Because we're about to go to the Lord's Supper and we're about to partake in communion. And I want you to be able to do so free of any condemnation, any guilt, but rather to be people that are free, free because of what Jesus did. Because when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, what he did is there's forgiveness of sin. And as he gave up his body, given for you, he was absorbing the full wrath of God so you don't have to. Oh, the freedom that comes with that. The mental freedom, the freedom in your heart, the opportunity to navigate through life with a peace and contentment that comes with knowing Jesus. Because our Heavenly Father loves you and wants good for you. But the fact is we sometimes forget and we stray and we need to be reminded. So just in this quiet moment, if there is places that you've put in a preeminent position, something other than Christ, oh, I plead that you would make the correction, that you'd recognize it for what it is, that you would ask God for forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. God's going to forgive you. There's grace. And then to posture yourself with that of getting ready for the Lord's Supper. That on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took his disciples together. And he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same night he took the cup, the new cup of blood, which is the new covenant. And he says, as often as you drink this, This is the call for Christians. Every time that we do this, we're being reminded of the love of God, the grace of God. It's helping us not forget, but to stay singly focused on Christ. What Jesus did was a gift that I don't think we fully understand. It just has a new application and a new sense. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this text. I thank you that you approach our unfaithfulness and our sin tendencies, our idolatry, with love and grace and an opportunity for there to be a correction. Lord, I just pray that we would just be humble enough to be people that recognize we need you, that we can't do this on our own, that we'd be humble enough to do this your way, that we'd be open-handed enough to receive all of the benefits that come from being known of you, being known by you. Be with us now as we just worship. Be with us now as we just remember. Be with us now as we celebrate. Praise in Jesus' good name. Amen.